This is Jack, and it's certainly good to be with you today, and certainly desire your prayers as we endeavor to speak to you from God's holy word. And today, as we speak to you, our message today and the text today comes from 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 13th through the 15th verse. The word of God reads, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." There are only two doctrines in existence: the true doctrine and false doctrine. True doctrine is of God. All false doctrine are of Satan. The Bible has a lot to say about Satan and his influence. In Matthew 4, after Jesus was baptized, he faced Satan and overcame temptation. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, when Jesus told his disciples that he would have to suffer many things and be killed and raised up the third day, Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Jesus immediately rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me." In Luke 22, Satan entered Judas, one of the 12, who would betray Christ. Although the Bible is very clear about who Satan is and what he is capable of, many people today don't believe that Satan even exists. Some surveys that you look at, they show that while most Americans believe God exists, many of those same people deny that a devil exists. And of the minority who believe that Satan does exist, most of them don't think he actually exerts any real influence over people. They believe the biblical Satan and his demonic cohorts are merely symbols of evil. According to a 2007 Barna research study, more than half of all adults, that's 57%, say that the devil, or Satan, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. And 46% of born-again Christians deny Satan's existence. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just one half of 1% expect to go to hell upon their death. Nearly two-thirds of Americans, 64%, believe they will go to heaven. Many committed, born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry to heaven. Millions of Americans have redefined grace to mean that God is so eager to save people from hell that he will change his nature and principles for their individual benefit. It is astounding how many people develop their faith according to their feelings or cultural assumptions rather than what the Bible teaches. Satan is a master imitator. When God began calling out prophets to speak to his people, Satan began calling out his own ministers. Today's text says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. What is Satan's purpose? His purpose is to complicate the true gospel, to twist and distort it. Who are his ministers? They are deceitful workers, ministers of righteousness, angels of light. Where does Satan operate? Where does he operate? People think that Satan works in beer halls and gambling parlors, houses of ill repute, but they're wrong. I'm telling you today they're wrong. That's where people have missed the whole idea of where and how Satan works. Satan's area of operation is religion. That's exactly where he works. He worked there in the Old Testament when he attacked Job and tried to turn him from God. He worked there when Jesus dwelt among us, influencing the disciples and the religious Pharisees. And Satan is still working in religious circles today. Satan promotes his own doctrines by infiltrating churches and twisting God's word. He divides and conquers. He separates people over the color of the church carpet, over what kind of music will dominate the service, over which version of the Bible the church will use, over the length of the sermon and the doctrine that is preached. Satan will use whatever method that he can employ to take your mind away from Christ. He may come to you as a very smooth, educated, brilliant minister. He may come to you as a very personable individual. Remember, when our Lord Jesus was going to the cross, he told his disciples that he must suffer and die on a cross. And one of the apostles, the apostle Peter, leading apostle, the one who always did the talking, the one who had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the one who always spoke for the others, he spoke up and said, "Far be it that from thee, Lord, thou shalt not suffer. Thou shalt not die." And our Lord spun around and pointed his finger at the apostle Peter and said, "You get behind me, Satan. You get behind me." Was Peter Satan? No, but Satan used Peter. Satan is opposed to the cross. Satan is opposed to substitution. Satan is opposed to redemption. Satan is opposed to the simplicity of Christ. And whatever means or methods that he can employ, he will do it to direct your mind away from Christ. Satan is not a physical person, he is a spiritual person. He is an evil spirit, and his area of operation is the spiritual realm. How difficult is it for man to be able to recognize the influence of Satan? Look at the Apostle Peter. He wasn't even aware that Satan was using him. Satan's doctrine elevates man. Eve wasn't aware that the doctrine she was hearing was Satan's when the serpent told her, "Ye shall not surely die." God knows when you eat of the tree, you will be as gods. Why, you can make your own decision. That's what he's saying. The devil was telling her, "You can make your own decision. You have the right to and the ability to choose." That's what he was telling her. But Eve was taken in by her own feelings of pride, the way many people are taken in today. He says, "You'll be like God." Satan was saying God is suppressing you. He's keeping you in your place. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know how good and how important you really are. And that's been the purpose of Satan's doctrine since the garden, to debase God and elevate man. More and more in today's religion and today's worship services, we see man elevated. Our music elevates man. It's loud, it's upbeat, and it distracts man from thinking about God. Any kind of music that moves the flesh before it moves the heart does not honor God. Much of today's church music is toe-tapping, knee-slapping, hip-swinging music that appeals to the flesh. The pianist tries to drown out the organist, and the drums in the background pound out a beat that resembles jungle music, and the beat goes on. The words are designed to sound Christian, but they really say nothing about the cross, the blood, or the resurrection. Out of an hour worship service, 45 minutes are taken up with hip-hop music and announcements about car washes, pie suppers, and other things of the world. After a 15-minute pep talk about how God wants to prosper you and an invitation exhorting you to accept Jesus so you can avoid hell, the congregation leaves feeling elevated and happy. But I'm telling you today, God's doctrine elevates God. It glorifies God and only God. Psalms 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself and gave himself the credit for the great kingdom he ruled. But God sent him to live with the beast of the field and eat grass with the oxen. After 7 years, the king's understanding returned to him, and he said, "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or saying to him, 'What dost thou?'" God's holy word elevates God and debases man. Paul said in Romans 3 and the third chapter, the 10th through the 20th verse, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Is that plain? They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Now there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's word does not elevate man into a state of ecstasy. It convicts, it breaks the heart, it leaves man feeling like the lowly worm he is, undeserving of the sacrifice Christ made to rescue him from death and destruction. Satan's doctrine proclaims a God who will not violate man's rights. In essence, man's rights are more important than God's justice. Satan's doctrine proclaims all the material things God wants to do for man. It teaches that God wants you to be happy, God wants you to prosper, and God wants to give you blessings. All you have to do is come to him and ask. He'll take you anytime. He'll take you just as you are, sin and all, vulgar lifestyle and everything that goes with it. You don't have to change a thing. Satan's doctrine says God loves you so much that he'll put up with all your sins, and that's just the way some who claim to be Christians live. They made a profession and nothing changed. They live the same lifestyle and use the same vulgar language while professing Christ as Lord and Savior. Their assurance is in their own proclamation. They say, I made things right with God. I'm telling you, the natural man cannot make things right with God. It is impossible. Christ made things right with God, and he is the only one that can make things right with God. He did that on the cross when he said, it is finished. I have finished the work that the Father has given me to do. He did it on the cross. And the Bible says that you are a new creature in Christ. When God saves you, you're changed. I'm not saying that you don't have the old nature, but I'm saying that you do have a new nature, and that new nature has more power because it is of God than the old nature, and you will not wallow in your habitual sin. No, you won't wallow in your habitual sin. If the Lord has changed you, you are a new creature. God's doctrine proclaims his sovereignty. In Isaiah 43 and the 10th and 11th verse, God speaks to his own people. Ye are my witnesses and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And in chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, God said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Nebuchadnezzar, now, he came to an understanding that man is reputed as nothing. Paul quoted Psalms 14 and 3 and 53 and 3, and he said this, there is none righteous, no, not one. Man will not seek God. Man does not even think of God except to think, what can God do for me? What's in it for me? God is sovereign over every living creature, including man. God knows. He knows man's heart, and he knows that his thoughts are evil continuously. Now, God's doctrine causes man to recognize his own evil nature and evil heart and bow to God's sovereignty. Satan's doctrine is based on works. Satan's doctrine is all about conditions. There are a lot of ifs in Satan's doctrines. If you'll do this, or if you'll do that, God will save you. If you'll pray this prayer, if you'll walk the aisle and shake the preacher's hand and let him pray for you, if you'll give God your permission, I never heard of such a thing, he'll save you. Then Satan's doctrine says, now, if you want to keep your salvation, you have to persevere. fear. You have to work to keep your salvation. Satan is all about keeping man busy, doing what he has to do to be saved, and doing what he has to do to keep his salvation. Man is so busy working that he has no time for worshiping and praising and adoring God. Satan's doctrine has man saved and kept by his own power. God's doctrine is a doctrine of grace, a grace alone. Man not only can't, but he won't do anything to seek God. Psalms 10:4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." God's grace works alone. It is a gift. It is given to the one whose heart has been prepared to receive it. Natural man's heart is a heart of stone. Even if salvation were offered, he could not receive it. God said to Ezekiel concerning the hard-hearted Israelites, "I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The only way sinful man can be holy and without blame is for God to work a miracle. Sinful man will not even seek God. God adopted his children before the foundation of the world, but through Adam they fell into sin and bondage to Satan. God sent Christ to redeem those who were his. The ransom payment was his blood. It was applied when Christ died on the cross, and all those for whom Christ died will come to him when they are called. I don't know why preachers quote half of a verse of scripture and then don't quote the rest. It's deceitful, and I've heard it a lot of times. This is one verse that I've heard them quote, the last half of John 6:37, and they quote it this way: "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." They're trying to prove that anyone can come to Christ whenever he wants to, anytime he wants to. That's man's works, not God's grace. The Bible says it this way: "All that my Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Those who will come to Christ are the ones the Father has given him. They are the same ones Christ died for. They are covered by the blood and eternally secure. Grace is all of God and none of man. That's grace, brothers and sisters. If man has any part of it, then it is not grace. Satan's doctrine promotes self-assertion. It claims that man must make a decision. Man must act. Satan's doctrine says if he stands and holds on to the pew until his knuckles turn white and leaves without making a profession, he will go to hell. We hear this doctrine proclaimed in many pulpits today. Satan's doctrine promotes man's ego and self-esteem. It is self-worship, not God-worship. Satan's doctrine is the main position of the New Age movement. The New Age movement proclaims that man is central. He is viewed as divine, as co-creator, as the hope for future peace and harmony. It is the theology of feel-goodism and universal tolerance. New Agers are tolerant of almost any theological position, but they are opposed to the narrow-mindedness of Christianity that teaches Jesus is the only way and that there are moral absolutes. New Age religion emphasizes man over God. It teaches spiritual evolution, that man, who is divine, is in the process of evolving into God. Satan's primary tactic in opposing God is not to foster atheism, but religion. Not to prove there is no God, but to be worshipped as God. When man worships self, he is worshiping Satan, because it is Satan in us that causes us to worship self. God's doctrine requires self-denial. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16:24-26, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following Christ requires self-denial. It is the one thing a sinful man cannot do until God makes him a new creature in Christ. Man must recognize his total lack of righteousness and bow to Christ's lordship. The necessity of self-denial. Here's the illustrated, just three chapters after Jesus speaks to his disciples about denying self. In Matthew 19, a man came to him seeking eternal life. Chapter 18 of Luke's gospel says that he was a ruler. And chapter 10 of Mark's gospel says the man came running and kneeled to Jesus. Being a ruler, he must have been an important man. His running and kneeling indicate that he had no concern for his dignity. His haste and his reverence indicate the importance and urgency of this man's search for eternal life. At this moment, it was his top priority. In verse 16 of Matthew 19, he addresses Jesus as good master. Jesus is not flattered by, he's not flattered by the man's greeting, and quickly tells him, "There's none good. None good but God. No human being is good." The man certainly was not aware that Jesus was God in the flesh, and Jesus considered it necessary to let him know that no man could be considered to be good. Jesus, knowing the man's heart, knew it was a matter on which he needed to focus. If a man is to have eternal life, he must know God, because eternal life is knowing God. Anyone who thinks man can be good doesn't know God. God is holy, man is unholy. God is righteous, man is unrighteous. God is good, man is deceitful, wicked and sinful. The man's notion that any human could be good showed that he did not know his own depraved condition, nor did he know God. In verse 17, the man asks, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The question indicates that this man had a Jewish perception of eternal life. According to common Jewish theology of that time, eternal life was a privilege that belonged to the age to come. Moreover, man could acquire it only if God deemed him worthy to have it. So the Jews worked hard at making themselves worthy by keeping laws. It was a system based on works that would merit eternal life as a reward. This man's request indicated that he would gladly do whatever Jesus told him to do in order to have eternal life. He was anxious, he was reverent, and he was sincere. He wanted to know what good thing he could do to have eternal life. Here, Jesus could have told him this. He could have said, "Just accept me as your Savior," like people say today, but he didn't do that. He could have told him, "Just ask me into your heart," but he didn't. He could have told him, "Just pray this little prayer here, admitting that you are a sinner and believing that I am the Christ," but he didn't do that. What Jesus told him to do was something that was impossible. He said, "Keep the commandments." James 2 and 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." The Jews believed in a salvation by works in keeping the law. To have eternal life by works was to keep the law perfectly, something which no man could possibly do. The law was designed for man to be able to see his utter depravity and lack of perfection in his ability to keep the commandments. Only Christ was able to do what fallen man could not, and that is keep the law perfectly. The man's response to learning that he must keep the commandments is, "Which ones?" Jesus names 5 of the 10 commandments and includes Matthew 22 and 39. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The man immediately replies in verse 20, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" You know by this that he lied. This reply reveals the man's belief in his own righteousness. He does not recognize himself as a sinner. He is saying, "I'm good. I have kept the commandments from my youth up. I've done a good job of making myself worthy." Paul says in Galatians 3 and 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Paul says, "The law teaches me how far they fall short." But this man could only see his own righteousness in keeping the law since his youth. But he is persistent in asking, "What lack I yet?" The fact that he would ask this question indicates that he does not see himself as a sinner. He can't think of a thing he needs to do to keep the commandments. Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Matthew says that the man went away sorrowful. Mark says he went away grieving. He realized that eternal life was beyond his grasp, because he could not do what Jesus required. Why? Why is that so? Because he had many possessions that he could not give up the way so many people are today. Luke says he was very rich. Jesus tells him to go and sell everything and give to the poor that he might have treasure in heaven. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The man, he loved his possessions more than he loved God. They were his God, and he could not part with them. Obviously, he could not keep the commandment to love his neighbor as he did himself. He could not deny self. He could not remove the things that stood between him and eternal life. And he could not recognize that he was as filthy rags. He had spent years believing in his own righteousness, in being able to keep the commandments. Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew 10, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In this man's case, what he loved more than God was his possessions. Jesus exposed his heart of stone, his inability to deny self, his inability to deny self. Many people study this story and conclude, well, Jesus doesn't really want you to sell everything you have. He just wants you to be willing to. But what does it take for man to have that willingness to give up everything he has, take up his cross, and follow Christ? After the rich man went away sorrowful, now this is what his disciples said to him. And Jesus told the disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asked, who can be saved then? And Jesus replied, oh, listen to this now. This answers it all, brothers and sisters out there that's listening today. With men, this is impossible. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why is salvation impossible with man? First man has a heart problem. His first and greatest love is self. His heart is made of stone, and nothing he can do will change the stony heart within him that beats for earthly things, self-gratification, family, and wealth and fame. Man cannot change his own heart, but God can. So why does God even bother with sinful man? The answer is in what God told the prophet Ezekiel about Israel, his chosen people. In Ezekiel 36, 20 through 22 through 25, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God does not save us because of any good he sees in us. He does not save us because we ask him to. He does not save us because we invite him into our hearts. He does not save us because we pray a prayer. He's that by works, brothers and sisters. He saves his children because he chose them before the foundation of the world, and he loved them with an everlasting love. That's scripture, brothers and sisters. But most importantly, God says that he saves his children for his holy name's sake, to sanctify his great name, that the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God saves man for his own glory and for no other reason. May the Lord bless you in these few thoughts. Anxious. He was reverent and he was sincere. He wanted to know what good thing he could do to have eternal life. Here, Jesus could have told him this. He could have said, just accept me as your Savior, like people say today, but he didn't do that. He could have told him, just ask me into your heart, but he didn't. He could have told him, just pray this little prayer here, admitting that you are a sinner and believing that I am the Christ, but he didn't do that. What Jesus told him to do was something that that was impossible. He said, keep the commandments. James 2 and 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The Jews believed in a salvation by works in keeping the law. To have eternal life by works was to keep the law perfectly, something which no man could possibly do. The law was designed for man to be able to see his utter depravity and lack of perfection in his ability to keep the commandments. Only Christ was able to do what fallen man could not, and that is keep the law perfectly. The man's response to learning that he must keep the commandments is which ones? Jesus names 5 of the 10 commandments and includes Matthew 22 and 39. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The man immediately replies in verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? You know by this that he lied. This reply reveals the man's belief in his own righteousness. He does not recognize himself as a sinner. He is saying, I'm good. I have kept the commandments from my youth up. I've done a good job of making myself worthy. Paul says in Galatians 3 and 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul says, the law teaches men how far they fall short. But this man could only see his own righteousness in keeping the law since his youth. But he is persistent in asking, what lack I yet? The fact that he would ask this question indicates that he does not see himself as a sinner. He can't think of a thing he needs to do to keep the commandments. Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Matthew says that the man went away sorrowful. Mark says he went away grieving. He realized that eternal life was beyond his grasp, because he could not do what Jesus required. Why? Why is that so? Because he had many possessions that he could not give up, the way so many people are today. Luke says he was very rich. Jesus tells him to go and sell everything and give to the poor, that he might have treasure in heaven. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The man, he loved his possessions more than he loved God. They were his God, and he could not part with them. Obviously, he could not keep the commandment to love his neighbor as he did himself. He could not deny self. He could not remove the things that stood between him and eternal life. And he could not recognize that he was as filthy rags. He had spent years believing in his own righteousness in being able to keep the commandments. Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew 10, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In this man's case, what he loved more than God was his possessions. Jesus exposed his heart of stone, his inability to deny self, his inability to deny self. Many people study this story and conclude, well, Jesus doesn't really want you to sell everything you have. He just wants you to be willing to. But what does it take for man to have that willingness to give up everything he has, take up his cross, and follow Christ? After the rich man went away sorrowful, now this is what his disciples said to him. And Jesus told the disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asked, who can be saved then? And Jesus replied, oh, listen to this now. This answers it all, brothers and sisters out there that's listening today. With men, this is impossible. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why is salvation impossible with man? First man has a heart problem. His first and greatest love is self. His heart is made of stone, and nothing he can do will change the stony heart within him that beats for earthly things, self-gratification, family, and wealth and fame. Man cannot change his own heart, but God can. So why does God even bother with sinful man? The answer is in what God told the prophet Ezekiel about Israel, his chosen people, in Ezekiel 36:20 through 22 through 25. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God does not save us because of any good he sees in us. He does not save us because we ask him to. He does not save us because we invite him into our hearts. He does not save us because we pray a prayer. He's that by works, brothers and sisters. He saves his children because he chose them before the foundation of the world, and he loved them with an everlasting love. That's scriptures, brothers and sisters. But most importantly, God says that he saves his children for his holy name's sake, to sanctify his great name, that the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God saves man for his own glory and for no other reason. May the Lord bless you in these few thoughts.